The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. F-L-O-T, flatline. Some people get it mistaken and say flatline, F-L-A-T, but it's flat. It stands for the forward line of troops. It's a military analogy talking about a main line of resistance in your soul, made up of 10 unique problem-solving devices that my pastor taught me years and years ago. Those 10 problem-solving devices, if you learn them and deploy them into your soul and use them, they will stop the source of adversity from ever becoming stress. That's why we always tell you adversity is, of course, inevitable, but stress is optional. The Christian life is lived without stress, without fear, without intimidation. It's a wonderful way to live when you have a main line of resistance in your soul, and that's your flat line. 10 problem-solving devices. Do you know them? We've taught them many times. If you don't know them, we have a bookmark that has all of them listed. Beginning with rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the second one, the faith rest drill, and then number 4, grace orientation, number 5, doctrinal orientation, number 6, a personal sense of destiny, number 7, personal love for God, virtue love, of course, number 8, impersonal love for all mankind, that's functional love, and then number 9, sharing the happiness of God, and number 10, occupation with Christ. Each one of these is a doctrine within itself, and I could teach a radio show, 4 or 5 radio shows, on each one of these. Many times I will spend a lot of time on the show dealing with number 1, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and how we acquire that. But you should know these 10 problem-solving devices. We also have a book called Christian Problem Solving that outlines these in our book, and it's free of charge from the website rickhughesministries.org. If you'd like to get one, go there and order it, and we'll send it to you right away. Now, today I'd like to talk to you about the believer's dilemma. The dilemma that you and I face is quite interesting, isn't it? You might not know what I'm talking about, but you're fixing to learn it here today if you'll stay with me. 30 minutes worth of motivation, inspiration, education with no manipulation. You ready? Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Here is the Apostle Paul talking about his dilemma. He said, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I wish I could do, that I do not. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do which I would not, then I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I don't find. For the good that I wish I could do, I don't do, but the evil which I wish I didn't do, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Did you get that? That's kind of complicated. But Paul has a dilemma. He wants to do the right thing. But like you and I, he inevitably does the wrong thing, and we're talking about sin. That's what he said. It's sin that dwells in me. And then we have a verse in Romans 6:12 that says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof." Please allow me to spend a moment talking about the dilemma that all believers face. Why do we do things we wish we wouldn't do? Why do we do that? What is it that causes us to violate our conscience and do things we know that is wrong? The Apostle Paul allows us to see that he has the same struggle you and I have. We frequently sin even though we wish we didn't do it. And it's apparent that sometimes there appears to be two of us living inside the same body. Remember that old commercial, sometimes you feel like a nut and sometimes you don't? Well, maybe you feel that way sometimes. There's two of you in there. The one of you that does right and the one of you that does wrong. It's apparent that sometimes there appears to be two of us living in the same body. And that's what Paul is talking about. Listen again, what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that sin, is exactly the thing that I do. Now, listen, Paul makes no claim to be a sinless saint. I've met one or two of those self-righteous saints, and they can be quite annoying, I promise you. They're usually under the delusion that since they got saved, they've quit sinning. It's kind of fun to make these individuals mad by pointing out how absurd that is, and then watching them sin by getting angry and immediately full of animosity. In 1 John 1:8, the Bible says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." I remember in Georgia speaking in schools one time many, many, many years ago, I ran into an individual just like that that insisted that he did not sin. By the time the conversation was over, I promise you he was sinning because I frustrated him and made him angry. Well, here's the question. Why do we still sin once we get saved? Why do you do that? I mean, you're saved. Why do you have to keep on sinning? In my case, it only took me a day or two after I got saved before my old desires and my old traits reappeared. And here's a question. Can we ever overcome these flaws in our soul, in the mentality of our soul? Can we ever overcome them? And if so, exactly how do we do it? What's the means to overcoming these flaws? So let's start by identifying the culprit that we have to start with. Mr. Bad Guy, I call him. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin, that's the word sin nature, entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. So when you are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, and you have Adam's original sin imputed to you, thus you have a sin nature. According to this passage in Romans 5:12, we inherit the sinful nature from Adam. Because Adam took a perfect soul, and by his negative volition, he revolted against divine authority, and thus doing so created the sin nature. This is from my own pastor, Robert B. Thiem, Jr. I just quoted him there. I'll quote him again for you. Adam took a perfect soul, and by his negative volition, he revolted against divine authority and created the sin nature. The mentality of the soul becomes the battlefield which the old sin nature attacks. And that's where it's often tactically very successful. It's always in your thoughts, in your brain, in your head. The influence of the sin nature on the soul is seen in mental attitude sins and in motivation. So you have a soul. Your soul has mentality. Your soul has volition. Your soul has a conscience and even a self-consciousness. And it's here that the sin nature attacks. The sin nature attacks the mentality of your soul. It infects the way you think. So you have to remember that. The mentality of your soul is the battlefield where you have to be successful tactically to glorify God. The influence of the old sin nature on the soul is seen in mental attitude sins, as I said, and on the different motivations. But the Greek word used here to explain the sin nature, we'll use a couple of them. One of them is called the flesh. In the Greek language, it's called sarx, S-A-R-X. In Galatians 6:8, "For he that soweth to his sarx, the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, the pneuma, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So you have a choice as a believer. You can sow to the flesh or you can sow to the Spirit. That means you can make a decision based on what your flesh wants to do, or you can make a decision based on what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. In Romans 8:5, again, we see this word, "For they that are after the sarx, the flesh, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit." So we have a choice. Who are we going to obey? Are we going to obey the Holy Spirit that indwells us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will we obey the sin nature who's insisting on controlling our life once again like it used to do before we ever got saved. You see, before you got saved, you didn't have a living human spirit. You were spiritually dead. And the sin nature dictated policy to your soul, to the mentality of your soul. But now that you're saved, there's a battle going on. The battle is who's going to control your thinking. Are you going to let God, the Holy Spirit, control your thinking by using Scripture? Or are you going to let the sin nature control your thinking based on your emotions? The Scriptures also refer to our sin nature as the old man. In Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. The sin nature is classified as the old man because it originated in the Garden of Eden, and it's older than anything else. Colossians 3:9, lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So you're not supposed to let the old man control what you think, because if the old man controls what you think, then your volition will do what you don't need to do. In Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is our position in the royal family of God. In our position, we are sinless. In our experience, we sin more. So, we couldn't go to heaven if we weren't sinless, and we are sinless because Christ paid for our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, and we were given his righteousness. That's in our position. That's called positional truth. But experientially, we're still on this earth. We still have a human body. We have a sin nature indwelling the human body. And the question is, who's going to control your thoughts? The sin nature or the Holy Spirit? That's your dilemma. You have to remember that. The old sin nature always gets to us by attacking our thoughts, so that both sin and evil are motivated in our thinking. And you might not know what evil is. You might think evil is just doing something bad. But evil is actually the genius of Satan. It's where he takes the Word of God and twists it, counterfeits it, to where it sounds right, smells right, looks right, tastes right, but it's a lie. That's evil. Evil is nothing but the policy of Satan. And God's policy is known as grace. Satan's policy is known as evil, salvation by works. God's policy is known as grace, salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old sin nature always gets to us by attacking what we think. We think from our heart, the Bible says. Did you know that? We have a mind and we have a heart, the Bible identifies the two. And we comprehend things in our mind. Thus, what we comprehend, we store in our heart's mentality. And that's where the sin nature attacks our thoughts. Did you know that? Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? So this is where the sin nature comes to attack. Once you learn something, comprehend it and understand it in your mind and cycle it into your heart, it becomes part of your stream of consciousness. It becomes part of your living. And this is what the sin nature attacks. Thus your sin nature, weakness, sends up a temptation. So here it comes up, beep, 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 beep. And since you can think logically, you realize that this thinking is not normal. And this is where you have to make a decision. Because temptation is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. But it's a volitional decision to give in and follow the temptation when you actually go ahead and commit the sin. And sin can come in different ways. You know, what you think, what you say, what you do. Mental attitude sins are some of the biggest. Sins of the tongue are certainly big. And overt sins, things that we do. So just as our body, remember this, just as our bodies are different, not all of us have the same physical abilities. In other words, some are strong, some are weak, some are tall, some are short. But so also the trends of the sin nature are not always the same. The sin nature has a lust pattern. The sin nature has trends and an area of weakness and an area of strength. The area of strength produces what we call human good and dead works. And the area of weakness produces sinfulness. An unbeliever has an area of strength in his soul. He can do good works. He can give money to the poor. He can serve humanity. But that's not salvation. That's dead works. The area of weakness that you and I have is that area that produces sin in our life. It's our flaw. And most of the time, it's an acquired flaw. The trend of the sin natures are derived from the individual lust pattern of the soul. And there are certain areas in which we lust. Other areas that we don't lust. Some people lust for money. Some people lust for power. We got an election going on this year, and there's a lot of power lust floating around, I promise you. Some people lust for attention. Some people lust for approbation. You might have heard me use the illustration of the little old lady that walks down to the front of the church every Sunday morning before church starts and puts the flowers down there. And then she sits down, and then the preacher gets up and says, "God bless you, Mrs. Smith. These are such wonderful flowers you put here every Sunday." And, of course, she's nodding her head going, "Yes, yes, yes, that's right, preacher." She wants attention. She wants approbation. But she may be at the same time critical of the young girl that comes in pregnant outside of marriage and want her kicked out of the church because look what she's done. That's not right. See, these are different areas of lust. One lusts for attention. One has sex lust. So we have to understand this. The trends of the old sin nature are classified in two categories. One of them we'll call legalism, and the other one we'll call the other side of the coin, lasciviousness. Legalism is unrestrained. If you don't restrain it, if you don't stop it, it can result in moral degeneracy. It was the legalists who crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the religious crowd that insisted that he be put to death. The morally degenerate individuals that lied at his trial before daylight. Actually, there were several trials that he went through, and all of them were phony, farce, lies. And so the legalist has this moral degeneracy. However, the lascivious person, the person that has a different lust pattern, is unrestrained if he doesn't restrain it, and it can result in immoral degeneracy. So you have moral degeneracy, the legalist, and you have immoral degeneracy, the lascivious person. So what is it that restrains the sin nature in your life and my life? Well, Galatians 5:16 tells us, "This I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not," and listen to that, "you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh." Excuse me. The word walk in this Greek word is the Greek word peripatao, and that means the state in which you conduct yourself or how you live your life. It means your lifestyle. It means to regulate your life, peripatao. So this I say then, live your life in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Meaning that if you live under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then the sin nature has a hard time seizing control of your thoughts. The word walk is, of course, a verb, and in its present tense meaning, continuous action. That voice of the verb is an active voice, means that you alone can produce the action of this verb. You do it, not somebody else. And it's an imperative verb, meaning this is a command from God. We are to walk in the Spirit. And if we do so, then we can control the flesh and the lust of the flesh. So, what do you mean? What are we talking about? If you're not walking, you're not moving. A believer under control of his sin nature is not advancing spiritually. Why? Because he has quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit, meaning he exercised his volition to give in to his lust pattern, be it legalism or licentiousness. Legalism sins are including such things as judging, maligning, as well as slander and gossip, and these sort of sins are most often motivated by jealousy, envy. But on the other hand, lascivious sins, including immoral activities, such even as adultery, fornication, theft, things like that. Often a believer might even surprise himself by committing one of these sins, not thinking they were capable of doing such things. And this is when the enemy likes to put doubt in your mind, where you begin to think, if I was really saved, I wouldn't do that. This type of thinking leads to self-pity and eventually discouragement. So, you know, when I played football in college, I got knocked down. And I didn't stay down. I got up, got back to the huddle, and did better next time. When you fail, when you fall, when you wind up on your back because you sin, you can stay there and feel sorry for yourself and have a little pity party. And Satan loves it. He's going to clap and applaud. Yeah, go sit in the corner and feel sorry for yourself. But God's not through with you. He's made a way for you to be cleansed from that failure. And that's through the rebound technique, problem-solving device number one. You remember that the disciple Peter never thought he would deny the Lord? The night Jesus was arrested, he did it. He did it three times, just like the Lord predicted he would do it in Luke 22:31. So why do we allow the sin nature to take control of our thoughts? Why do we do that? Well, usually it's because we're in a frantic search for happiness. Unfortunately, the believer who follows the trends of their sin nature always wind up in Operation Boomerang. You know, the Aborigines have a boomerang in Australia. They throw it at a rabbit, and if they miss it, that boomerang comes back, and they pick it up and throw it again. It's kind of like a bullet. You shot at something, and it returns with the gun. Operation Boomerang is you trying to find happiness in the flesh, and you wind up being more miserable than you were to start with, which means that your unhappiness just intensifies. So you're unhappy, and your flesh says, if you do this, you'll be happy. So you do it, and you're still not happy. You're even more unhappy than you were to start with. Your unhappiness intensifies, and eventually you go completely negative to God's word. You go completely negative to God's direction, to God's plan. And if you stay in that negative condition long enough, you'll eventually black out your soul by the accumulation of scar tissue. And that means you won't have any guilt. You won't have any shame. You're just totally soul sellout. And Christians do that sort of thing every day, I promise you. But there is an instant recovery process when we commit sin, and it's to use rebound. And that technique is found in 1 John 1:9, as we use it, I'll talk to you about it all the time. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. By using this divine provision, you can allow the Holy Spirit to remain in control of your mentality and encourage you as well as comfort you. This does not mean you won't sin again, but it does put you back into fellowship with God, where you can begin to recover your momentum spiritually. So here's the principle you need to understand. The lascivious believer absolutely knows when he's committed some immoral sin, and he usually can recover kind of quickly if he has a desire to admit his sin. But unfortunately, the legalistic believer often fails to recognize his sins, since he compares himself with the immoral believer. Thus, his self-righteousness is perpetuated as he seeks attention and he seeks notoriety in his sphere of influence. His good deeds are actually an accumulation of wood, hay, and straw that will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, and I must say, much to his surprise. So we wrap this up with Paul's mandate in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a divine mandate from God through the Apostle Paul, that you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot operate in a Christian life without the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit with unconfessed sin in your life, because you've quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit. And that's why rebound is so important. That's why it's the number one problem-solving device we have. How do I solve the problem of my sin? So you've committed a sin more than one time, the same sin more than one time. You think God's through with you? Well, are you dead? No. You're not a pile of dust yet, so God's not through with you. God's still using you, and you can rebound. You can get up off the floor. You can get up off your bed. You can get up off your back and move forward once you've rebounded, and don't look back. Paul wrote, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward toward the things that are in front of me. So you understand now why he said, I don't understand myself at all. I want to do what's right, but I wind up keep doing what's wrong. That's you and me. We try not to do those things, but we do them anyhow. So we cannot worship God in the flesh. We cannot glorify God in the flesh. We cannot produce divine good in the flesh. In Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." You have heard today the clear and revealed message about how to worship God and how to stay in fellowship with God. It is my prayer that you will heed what you've heard and put it to use in your life. If you'd like a transcript of this message, you can always contact us, 800-831-0718, or you can go to our website, rickhughesministries.org. All of these messages are played again through our website. You can go there and listen to them again, or you can get onto the podcast menu through Apple iPod or Spotify or Podbean and look for The Flot Line, F-L-O-T. If you put that in the search engine, it'll bring up our shows. And 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, anywhere in the world, you can listen to The Flot Line. I hope you'll take advantage of that. I hope you'll help us get up to that 2 million downloads that we've been looking for. We're closing in on 1,000 Sundays that we've been on the air. This show today is 996. So pray for us as we move on. We're going to have a great celebration when we get to 1,000 Sundays. It's been my great honor to give you these messages. I pray that God the Holy Spirit would encourage you and use these things in your life, that you'll take advantage of the things we offer to you through our website. So until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flot Line.
Thank you for listening to The Flot Line with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flot Line with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flot Line. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay with me. Just a short time, 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and as always, no manipulation, because we're not trying to con you, we're not trying to hustle money, we're not trying to sell you anything, we're not going to ask you to join up, fess it up, give it up, nothing like that. We just want you to listen as I try to verify and identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's always up to you. But thank you for listening to The Flot Line. We now play over 100 cities across America every Sunday morning, compliments of the grace of God. What a wonderful opportunity it is for me. Our website can be easily located at rickhughesministries.org. rickhughesministries.org. There you can find all the material that we have available, such as the many books we've written that are free of charge, many DVDs that we offer where I've been speaking in public agenda at various churches, and you can order these and get a hold of them. You can also get a hold of our transcripts from 2018, 2019, and 2021. That's every show we did transcribed, and it's readable in a book form. So if you'd like to have any of that, don't hesitate to contact us at rickhughesministries.org or call 800-831-0718. Okay? All right, let's get started today. We want to talk about the human spirit. We want to talk today about the human spirit. The Bible says in John 4:24, God is a spirit. Do you hear that? God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right away, we notice the need for proper protocol when we worship God. There must be proper protocol when you worship God. Those who worship Him must do so in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:24. Now, what does all of that mean, and is it possible that many who think they are worshiping God may actually be doing a right thing, but actually in a wrong way? Let's start with the word worship. The original Greek New Testament word is proskuneo, and this is a compound verb, and the root word is from the word pros, means face-to-face, and kuneo, meaning to kiss. Vine's New Testament dictionary says it's the act of homage or reverence. This word was used among the Orientals, the Persians particularly, to fall on the ground and touch their forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Strong's definition is meaning to kiss, or to kiss the master's hand, or to fawn, or to crouch, or literally or figuratively to prostrate yourself in homage, or to reverence, or to adore. Our Lord Jesus Christ used this word when confronting the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, while on his way to Galilee. And he and his disciples were exhausted from the long day of traveling and arrived at the well around noon, and the disciples had gone into the town of Sychar to purchase some food. I'm sure there was no McDonald's there. So they went in town to get some kind of food. Our Lord was alone, resting, and a woman of Samaria showed up at the well to collect water. When our Lord saw her, he asked her if she would share some water with him. Of course, she was kind of taken back to this request, since she noticed he was a Jew, and the Jews hated Samaritans. This conversation led Jesus to reveal to her that he was, in fact, the Messiah. This is where he directly says he is the Messiah. In John 4:25-26, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." In verse 26 of John chapter 4, here it is, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." There directly Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, said, "I am the Messiah." This whole confrontation started when Jesus revealed to her that he knew of her past and actually her present actions. In John 4:16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and bring him here." The woman answered and said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "That's right. You've said it well. I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one with whom you now live is not your husband. In that you do speak truly." Once she realized that he was indeed a man of God who immediately could figure this sort of stuff out, she started talking to him about where she and her fathers worshipped God. Our Lord then made it clear to her that where she worshipped was not the issue, but how she worshipped was the critical, important issue. I want to tell you that, too. Where you worship is not the issue. The issue is how you worship. In John 4:22, you worship what you know not. And we know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Verse 24, our verse we started off with, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, what was important to her to understand is also critical for you and I to understand as well. What we notice right off the bat is that God is a spirit, not a local individual. This reveals to us that He is not some individual like we are. He's, of course, immanent, meaning permanently pervading and sustaining the universe. He's immanent, and He's transcendent, meaning He exists apart from and not subject to limitations of material universe. He's immanent, He's everywhere, and He's transcendent. If we worship God, if you want to do that, we must have a living human spirit, because that's what He said. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So do you want to worship God? You must have a living human spirit. And you must be infilled and you must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is the first problem we encounter. We are born physically alive, but we are born spiritually dead. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death has spread to all men because all have sinned. It's for this reason that our Lord Jesus Christ says we must be born again. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's your first dilemma. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Because without the new birth, you do not have a living human spirit. Church membership does not mean you've been born again. This, what I'm talking about, is a supernatural act that occurs the moment you place your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross through his death, his burial, and obviously his resurrection. You will not see angels or hear harps when you receive Christ as your Savior. Not in my case, I didn't, and I don't know anybody that did. But if you pray and you ask God to save you, he will answer your prayer. In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the act of faith required by God for you to be born again. In Ephesians 2:8-9, the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So exactly how do you express that faith to God? How do you do that? You want to be born again, you want to have a new life, you want to have a living human spirit, not the dead human spirit. How am I born again? What do I have to do to be born again? Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Expressing your desire to be saved in a simple prayer to God is the act of salvation. We've talked about it many times on this radio show. Many have done this in church services like revivals or even crusades. Some have done it alone, kneeling beside their bed, but all come the same way, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. When you accept Christ, here's what happens. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells your dead human spirit, and he seals you until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are born again. Not physically. You're still the same old ugly person. Not physically, but spiritually. Your dead human spirit, that which died when you were born, you were identified with Adam. Adam's original sin was imputed to you, and you were born spiritually dead, physically alive, and the need to be born again, so that you need to have a living human spirit. Not a dead human spirit, a living human spirit. And that only comes when God the Holy Spirit indwells you through salvation and makes you alive spiritually. So no human being, can worship God by means of the flesh. No human being can worship God unless he or she has been born again. So you can see, it's not where you are, but rather who you are. Without a living human spirit, you cannot worship God, regardless of where you're located, regardless of what church you go to, regardless of how many songs you sing. You will not worship God unless you have a living human spirit. Regardless of the religious atmosphere, regardless of the spiritual songs that may be sang, none of that's going to get through to God because it's on a human plane and he is not impressed. Mark 13:1-2. Then as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples came to him and said, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Look at all of this. It's impressive. And our Lord answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another. They shall not be thrown down. Jesus also said that we must worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. Here's our second word. in spirit and in truth. In John 14:6, Jesus Christ our Lord said to Nicodemus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come through me. In John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Truth. The word truth can refer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or it could refer to the Scriptures. In 3 John 1:4, back over near the book of Revelation, here's what's written. John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. It's obvious that we can walk in truth. If we do, that we may also be able to walk in a lie or to follow the lie. What does that mean? The lie that Satan promotes is salvation by good works. The idea that man can manufacture his own righteousness, his own salvation, by observing a lifestyle of asceticism. What's that? That's a big word, asceticism. It means extreme self-denial. The Scriptures, the Bible, however, says just the opposite. In Romans 3:10, as it is written, there are none that are righteous, no, not one. In that letter, Paul is quoting Isaiah 64:6, where it says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The lie that Satan promotes in regards to the Christian life is this, that spirituality is acquired by following church ritual. But you know, and I know, that ritual without reality is meaningless. One is not spiritual because he attends church. One is not spiritual because he partakes in communion or because he tithes. Spirituality is related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the spiritually mature believer has to understand that. Spiritual maturity is related to the perception and the application of the Word of God into your life. The sad truth is this, that many believers think they're worshiping God by attending church or by observing some religious ritual. But in reality, they are not, I say again, they are not worshiping God. Unless you understand the protocol plan of God, you will simply do all the right things. You'll go to church, you'll sing in the choir, you'll tithe your money, you'll dress up on Sunday, you'll join the nod to God crowd, hello God, goodbye God, see you next Sunday God. All those deeds will wind up being rejected by God at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16, we find the judgment seat of Christ taught by the Apostle Paul. Here's what he said. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he hath built upon endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. If you build a house, you usually put down a concrete foundation. It's possible you've seen it, I've seen it, a house burn up, and there's nothing left but the foundation. In this particular case, as Paul uses this analogy, he's saying that any believer who produces or manufactures human good will find at the judgment seat of Christ that all of that will be destroyed. Will he be saved? Yes, it says so. He himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So it's not a matter of your salvation. It's a matter of what you've done to glorify God and worship God. It's a matter of your rewards and eternity future. So think about that. Are you really worshiping God today when you go to church? Is anybody telling you that, number one, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit to worship God? I'm willing to bet that most pastors don't even mention it. I'm willing to bet that most pastors never get up and tell their congregation, if you're here and you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are out of fellowship with God. You have quenched and grieved the Holy Spirit, and it's impossible for you to worship God regardless of the music, regardless of the atmosphere, regardless of your intent. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. And unless you have a living human spirit, and unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will never be able to correctly worship God. You must understand that. It's not taught. It's not said. It's not even brought up. It's not even mentioned in pulpits today. And that's the sad thing about it. Because many Christians will wind up at the judgment seat of Christ thinking they got a lot of rewards. Many Christians will wind up at the judgment seat of Christ saying, well, you know, I tithed all my life. I never missed Sunday school. I got a pen for being faithful for 25 years. And I never cheated on my wife. Or I never cheated on my husband. I never cheated on my income tax. And look what a good person I was. And it's all wood, hay, and stubble. It's not rewardable. Because it was all done in the energy of the flesh. A Christian can produce good works in the energy of the flesh. And the unbeliever can produce good works in the energy of the flesh. It's possible sometimes you cannot even tell the difference between the unbeliever and the believer by based on what they do or how they live their life. So if you want to worship God, first thing you must make sure of is you have a living human spirit. And without being born again, you will not have a living human spirit. You must be born twice or you will die twice. The first birth is your physical birth. The second birth is your spiritual birth. The first death is your physical death. The second death is your death when you're cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and forever. So have you been born again? Do you have a living human spirit? Are you in fact filled with the Holy Spirit? Because this is what's critical for you to understand if you're going to worship God. Because the issue in glorifying God and worshiping God is that the human good produced in your life from the energy of the flesh is in no way pleasing or even acceptable to God. As you've heard, I just read it to you, it'll be burned up. It will be discarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That simply means that every prayer you prayed, every nickel you gave, every service you attended, every good deed which you performed in the local assembly or on some mission trip, it will all be recorded and evaluated as productive or non-productive. So think about it. In your life, are you truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth? This is exactly where Satan is winning the battle in our churches today. We hire, listen to this word, see if you've heard it before, worship leaders. What in the world is a worship leader? We pay them big bucks, but unfortunately, all the praise, all the worship music could possibly wind up simply being wood, hay, and stubble because it was all done in the energy of the flesh. It might sound good and be worthy of a Hollywood production, but in the end, it's just noise. Paul the Apostle addressed this in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, when he said these words, regardless of how spiritual I may sound, regardless of how brilliant I may appear to be, regardless of the suffering that I endure, without love, it's all just noise. The key word there is love. Why is it a key? Because in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul insists that love must be the motivating factor for the believer and for his service to God. Do you know where that type of love originates? In Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's only through the filling of the Holy Spirit that a believer can produce anything worthy of glorifying God or even get close to worshiping God. In 1 John 4, 16 through 17, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us, that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What does that mean? It's the judgment seat of Christ. Because as He is, that's God, so are we in this world. We have His righteousness. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember this, the Bible says there are none that are righteous, no, not one. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, the Bible says, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. You cannot worship God in your own manufactured righteousness. Your manufactured righteousness may be called morality. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't cuss, you don't dance, as some people say. You don't play marbles, you don't gamble, you don't do them bad things. That's not worshiping God. Worshiping God is what God said in the Bible. I'm looking for those people who know me and understand me, in Jeremiah chapter 9. Do you understand the God you worship? Do you understand that God is a God of protocol, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught this woman? A right thing must be done in a right way. You may be thinking you're worshiping God, and you're not. You may be going through some religious ritual. That's not worshiping God. Unless you understand the God you know, you will never be able to worship Him, because you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means you must be filled with the Holy Spirit, you must have a living human spirit, and you must be taught the truth, not the lie. The truth, not the lie. And what does Satan gain in advantage? Where does he gain that advantage? By distorting the spiritual life for the believer. By having the believer think that if he's moral, he's spiritual. And never really teaching what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Never really making that point effective in a local church or a local assembly before Sunday morning service or a Wednesday night service or a prayer meeting or a mission trip. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you in fellowship with God? Or do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Because if you do, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, the Bible says you've quenched the Holy Spirit and you've grieved the Holy Spirit. And regardless of what you may do, regardless of how good you may look, regardless of where you go, you are not worshiping God. You're going through a ritual, and it has no reality to it. It's my prayer you're listening to this today. I could go on and on and on about it, and I don't know how much more I can talk about it. But I know there are many of you listening to me today in the various cities across this country, from California to New York, even all the way up to Maine. And this is a revelation to you. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Will you make an adjustment in your mind? Will you make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Will you make sure, doggone sure, that you have received Christ as your Savior and not just gone through some ritual without reality to it? Because unless you're born again, you will never be able to worship God. Because as our Lord said one more time, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's critical you understand that. It's my prayer that I've made this plain and clear. Maybe I haven't. I don't know. But if you'd like to get the transcript of this message, you can always contact us at 800-831-0718. We'll be glad to send you a transcript. Or you can go to our website and listen to it. And by the way, we podcast all these messages on Spotify, Apple iPod, Podbean, various podcast platforms like that. And right now we're getting close to 2 million downloads on those podcast platforms. So I hope you've enjoyed the show. I hope you've learned something. I hope you'll come back and be with me next week at the same time on the same channel there in your city. So until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you so very much for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice.